Turn in your Bible tonight to the third chapter of Malachi. You probably have noticed that this is a little book, and it won't take too long to get to the end. We're about to finish up here chapter 3, and as you can tell by looking at chapter 4, it doesn't have a whole lot of verses. So we'll probably be through with this book before you know it. We are in a section dealing with how that the Israelites had robbed God of their tithes and offerings. They had failed to bring them to the storehouse of the temple as the Lord required. And we discussed down through the 10th verse there, and we'd gotten to verse 11. And verse 11 really deals with God's blessing, or maybe I ought to put it in the plural, God's blessings upon the tither. And it's very interesting to note what's said here in this 11th verse. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Somebody might first of all inquire, just who are the devourer here, the devourer? Well, we can't be absolutely certain, but it would probably be insects. I mean, that's what eats up crops. Anybody that's ever grown a garden knows that. Let me show you how that sometimes insects are called God's army. The Bible talks about God has the armies of heaven. That's the angels. And he's called the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. But he has another army sometimes we don't think about. He has all of these insects in the world. Literally millions, billions of them crawling all over the ground, creatures of all kind. Go back to one of the other minor prophets, Joel chapter 1 and verse 4. And he tells about how the insects there were eating up the crops. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten. That which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. So what it amounted to, what one insect didn't eat it, the others did. And so they were just eating it up all the time. Now in this same book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 25, and the Lord here is talking about how that he's going to bless them and restore them and all of that. But he said, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I have sent among you. So people sometimes do not think about it, but God can send all kinds of insects to devour crops. For instance, we, the last two or three years around here, have had a siege of little red spiders. And I've never had much problem with them before, but they've been a very great nuisance to people that especially like to grow tomatoes and a few other things. You've always had the aphids and other things to contend with, but these little red spiders have come in great abundance, and they don't do your tomato plants any good. My mother is probably old enough to remember when the boll weevil hit this country and just about wiped out all of the cotton crop. And some of you might also remember that song, Tex Ritter and some of the other fellows used to sing about the little black bug came all the way from Mexico looking for a home. Well, he came across the Mexican border, and he came in here to the south, and he literally eat up the cotton crop in the year of 1939. And so there wasn't much left, and everybody went for broke. And so that was an act of God. You can say, well, somebody was careless and let it come across the border. True. But who was it that caused it to multiply in great amounts and to devour crops? So you better obey God. He has a lot of ways of punishing disobedient people. He can send blights in your crop. He can send a storm and destroy it. He can do all kinds of things. I've always thought of all people that live in the world, a farmer ought to walk a little closer to God than anybody else, because he needs the Lord worse than anybody else, because just about everything he does in the way of making his money It depended on the sun, the wind, and the rain and the like. And God controls all of that. But sometimes it seems like farmers are not any more spiritual than other people. It's regrettable. It would seem that they would fear that the Lord would send this army of insects to devour them. But what the promise is here, that if the Israelites will bring their tithes and offerings to the storehouse as the Lord required, then he will not allow these locusts and caterpillar and the like to eat up their crops. They'll have a good harvest. God can command and remand any creature that is in this world, large or small, and he can do so at his own pleasure any time that he pleases. In the latter part of the verse there, when it talks about neither shall your vine cast your fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts, that means you'll have proper weather conditions and the seasons will be right. You won't have an early frost and all this kind of stuff to devour your crop. The season will be in order. And sometimes when I look at the way the seasons are so messed up, now look at all the new things that's happened to the farmers in the last few years, so much until a lot of the smaller farmers went out of business and only the larger ones have survived here in the deep south where we are. That's probably true throughout most of the nation, from what I have been told by people even up in Wisconsin and New York and far off places from us. And so maybe the reason why that the Lord has sent all of these devouring insects is because so many people have robbed him of their tithes and offerings. And he has sent this great army of insects to devour our crops. Maybe we could learn a lesson there. Then we come down to the 12th verse, and I believe that he goes beyond this awful time in which he lives, and he goes into the time of the millennial kingdom. Because I do not believe that all nations were calling the people there of Malachi's day what they're said here to be called. They probably had some other names that didn't sound nearly so good as these. And all nations shall call you blessed. The average Gentile doesn't have any use for a Jew. And you remember how Pilate said, you a Jew, you know, as if it was a terrible thing when he was speaking to Christ. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's a promise of future blessing. And I think it probably will come into full focus during the millennium when Christ, the seed of Abraham, will reign in Jerusalem. And indeed, all nations of the earth will be blessed in Christ. And they will therefore bless the nation that produced him and the nation that has him as their exalted king. So I think it's referring to the time of the messianic reign of Christ. And a delightsome land there really means a land of good pleasures, a land in which God is well pleased. From what we've read in the book of Malachi, that was hardly true in the days of the prophet. And if you go over there and look at conditions that prevail at the present time, it would hardly be true at the present hour. So it must be at some future time after the Lord comes back and restores and regenerates the nation of Israel. Again, I believe the prophets speak of that time, and there is a word here. Some of the old people used to call their kids by this name. I haven't heard anybody name this. I think Nathaniel Hawthorne had one of the characters in the House of Seven Gables named after this name that occurs in the Bible. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, in verse 4, and all this is about the millennial kingdom of Christ. There's not any doubt about that. Let's start in verse 1 there to get the full scope of the meaning. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and that the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Sound like those verses this morning, don't it? And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Now, this is a time of Israel's future blessing. Malachi is speaking of that. Now, watch. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. That's the time that the Lord takes off his cast-off wife, Israel, and he again claims the land of Palestine as the land that he'll dwell in with his Old Testament wife. Now, you look at that word Hephzibah in the margin there, it says, my delight is in her. And really, that'd be a very appropriate name for any husband to give his wife if he's delighting in her. And then you have the land Beulah, which means married. Means married. That's what it means in the Hebrew. So it's going to be the delightsome land, or my land that I delight in. And I think that's referring there to the same time that Malachi is referring to. And then if you go to the book of Jeremiah to chapter 3, and this one really should have been read too this morning, but we couldn't read them all. But if you go there to the third chapter and start at verse 17, go down through 19, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Well, how can they do that if the Lord Jesus Christ is not sitting on that throne? He himself said in Matthew, when he comes in all of his glory, then he'll sit upon the throne of his glory. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. That divided kingdom is united. And they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land? And again, the marginal reading there is, an heritage of glory or beauty. A goodly heritage of the host of nations. And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. So I believe that the prophet Malachi there takes us beyond his day, when there was so much that was not delightsome to the Lord in the land that he was in, to a time when the Messiah would come back, the messenger of the covenant that he spoke of in chapter 3 here in verse 1. And he said at that time it's going to be a delightsome land. A delightsome land. And I can't help but believe in the millennium that they're going to bring all their tithes and offerings to the storehouse, like they should have done in the Old Testament time. And then they're going to have all these great blessings here. All the nations will call them blessed, because indeed they'll be blessed of God. We come into another section here, verse 13 to 15, and we have some hard sayings that they uttered against the Lord. It'd be strange when you think about it that the Lord's own people would say bad things about God. I never will forget what one old man said one time. Said, when you get up to preach, said, what if the Lord's not with you? He said, what are you going to do? He said, I'll say good things about him behind his back. Well, that may be almost comical, but that's not a bad way to put it when you think about it. But the problem here wasn't that they were saying good things about the Lord behind his back. They were saying bad things about the Lord to his face. And so he points out the evil here through the prophet Malachi. And so the hard sayings against God, you see that in verse 13 to 15. And you see the impious murmurings of the people there in verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Again, they're saying, we're not guilty. The prophet here has said that we've said a lot of bad things about God. We deny every bit of the charge. It's not so. Somebody has lied on us. You know, it's a strange thing about wayward sinners. They can't ever admit that they've done wrong. And they're always trying to justify themselves. I'd rather have a man just tell me straight out, say, look, I'm a rascal. I'm an awful sinner. I'm not anything, and I don't claim to be anything. I got more respect for that man than person that says that he's a very dedicated Christian. In fact, he's just about the opposite of that. And so they have been speaking here against God. And their words had been strapped. They came from pride and haughtiness. And they showed a lot of contempt for God. And I believe you're going to have a lot of murmurers and complainers on earth as we enter the time before Christ comes back. Even Enoch talked about how that there was awful people that lived in that time before the flood. And the days of Noah are to be revived before the second coming of Christ. They're going to be reactivated, as it were. And describing those antediluvian sinners sounds like Jude is quoting him here, as if almost he's describing people of our day. And he said that the Lord's coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There are a lot of people in our world today that's speaking against God. And I believe that the culmination of that will be the Antichrist, who will be the ultimate blasphemer of God. He will blaspheme God, and he'll blaspheme his tabernacle, the Bible said. And we're setting the stage for all of that. Most of the time, if you hear anything about God, it's something bad. People are cursing his name, are saying something bad about him. So they spoke against God in public places, and they didn't care who heard what they said. There was no shame. There was no disgrace. And what were they saying? Well, looking at the overall thrust of the book, they were saying that this world is really not directed by a moral governor. God is really not in control of providence. God is not running this world like he ought to be running it. It's in a mess, and he's made it a mess. And looking back at chapter 2 and verse 17, the priests were the first to propagate these atheistic notions. And evidently it has spread from the priests down to the people until the people are saying, there's not much to God. He's not to be feared and reverenced. There's not any worth in serving God. God is more or less of no importance to us. Maybe some of you remember when Althusser over here at Emory University in Georgia said, God is dead. That's a Methodist school, in case you don't know it, where President Jimmy Carter went, for whatever it's worth, and some other men that I could mention. But the thing about it is, the kind of God that that professor had never had even lived. And I never will forget, they put little signs on cars, bumper stickers, and I always liked them. Said, I'm sorry to hear that your God is dead. Mine's doing well. Then I saw another one time says, my God is alive and well. Said, I'm sorry to hear about yours. That's about the way that I felt about it too. But they were more or less saying that if there is a God, then he's certainly looking the other way. He's not in control of the world. And they had ended up at least, if not atheists, they were agnostics. They had doubts and questions about everything. They wasn't satisfied with anything. And really, it all went back to the priest. They were the ones that first propagated these ideas, and then the people embraced them. And so they said, all right, Malachi, you say we've said hard things about the Lord. Said, where is the evidence? Prove that we've said all these bad things about God. What are these strout words that you're referring to? And so the prophet sets out to prove his case, and he points out some of the things they've been saying, and it wasn't very good. And I think that we have a lot of false religionists in our day and time that are saying the same thing that they were saying in Malachi's time. If they're not saying it, they're thinking it, and that's just as bad. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what the Bible said. Now look at some of the charges that they'd been making here against God. You come down to verse 14. They said that God's service has been falsified. Said it's not what it's cracked up to be. Said People have lied about these things, that it's not what it really claims to be. It's a sham. It's a put-on. There's nothing to it. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. There's a lot of church members pretty well believe that, because they don't serve the Lord much in his church. One man told me, he said he'd never been to church but twice in his life, and he didn't like either one of them. He said the first time he went and married his wife, said the next time he had to go to his son's funeral, said he didn't enjoy going to church either time, didn't think he'd ever go back. That's about the attitude that some people have toward the Lord's church, and they really deep down believe that it is to no purpose to serve God. So they were saying, he that serves God, it's to no purpose. Why, he's no more than a religious fool that engages in all these strict rules and regulations of Judaism. But you know, there's not any profit to formal service. Service that is just rendered in formality is never profitable to the formalist, and certainly it is not acceptable to God. I can't help but believe that the Lord Jesus addressed some of the people that followed in the same train as the people here over there in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, when he said that this false worship, a worship that you don't put your heart in, this put-on religion, said it's vain, all right. It is. It's no good to God or man. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Sitting in the church singing, oh, how I love Jesus. Mine's at the stop car race and Sunday afternoon hayride or something, anywhere except upon the things of God. And so after they put on this sham worship, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If you don't completely obey the rules and regulations of God, and you don't put your heart into it, it's vain religion, and it is to no purpose. And that's the kind of religion they had. They didn't put their heart in it. It was all just a sham. And so they said, why, it's not any profit to serve God. But you know, this charge is contrary to all real Christian experience. The children of God will tell you that their sweetest joy and greatest delight is serving God. Revelation 22 and 14 says, blessed or happy are they that keep his commandments. So doing what God said is the secret of happiness. Jesus taught that in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, or happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the peacemakers. And all of these things. So it's contrary to Christian experience. So it tells me that these people were all a bunch of hypocrites. They weren't really saved. They were just putting on the style, and didn't amount to very much. They had honored God with their lips, but not with their hearts. They had brought oblations, but they were vain oblations. They had engaged in performances, but they were empty performance. And they were just formalists all the way around. They really did not put their heart into it at all. Then there was another charge they made. They said, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? So what we bring sacrifice down to the priest? Why, we're having to give up our animals when we do that. It's costing us money. There's no reward from God when we give these things to the temple or the tabernacle or whatever the case may have been. Let me tell you something tonight. God's service is not a mercenary service. And anybody that serves God to be paid well is a hireling and not one of the Lord's sheep. Religion is not a bargain that's sold in the store. True religion is affection, obedience, and gratitude to God. and legal requirements without the heart is worthless. God will not accept it. But you know this idea about what profit is that you serve God? That's an old complaint back in Job 22:15-17, 34:9. People back in Job's day, they were saying, well, what profit is there if we serve God? In other words, what are we going to get out of it? Anybody that goes into Christianity with the idea, what are we going to get out of it, has got the wrong concept to begin with. It's not what can we get out of it, but what can we put into it. And so don't ask what the Lord can do for you, but ask what you can do for the Lord. So that's an old complaint. It's been often repeated. It's been often answered by the people of God. It's wrong to serve God for the sake of profit. You remember when we watched Pilgrim's Progress here? There was a fellow in that named Pliable. And he started off on the pilgrim journey, you know. But he went on the journey just for what he could get out of it. And he didn't go all the way because he didn't get out of what he thought. There's a lot of pliables in our modern religious world. It is not possible to serve God in the spirit of an hireling. You just can't do it. It's also a great sin to doubt that God will reward faithful service because he says he will. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, I think it was read here in Sunday school, we shall read it again, verse 6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So those that do not believe God will reward those that are faithful to him have a problem with faith. They are not real believers. Because if you really believe in God and you come to God, you know that he will reward diligently those that seek him. Furthermore, over here in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, or for a little while, and it does, it helps your body for a time, but you've got to keep doing it because, if you do it one day, you can't let that be your lifetime bodily exercise. You've got to do it day after day, so it just profits for a little while. For bodily exercise profiteth a little while, but godliness is profitable. God will reward them that serve him. Godliness is profitable. The Bible said so. Unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is. In other words, there'll be rewards for faithful service down here in this present world. And then he adds, and of that which is to come, there'll be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be rewards in the millennial kingdom. There'll be rewards for faithful service to God. And so the great lesson here is that we are to serve Christ out of pure love and let reward come or not as they may. Just serve him because we love him. Not because of what we can get out of it. And then the complaints go on here. They had said, and what? And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. Well, everything that we do in religion is before the Lord. God is looking on. That's true. It is all before the Lord. Evidently, there is a reference here to the custom among the Jews of putting on sackcloth and fasting and mourning over your sins. And they evidently had gone through the motion but hadn't done a whole lot of real fasting and probably not a whole lot of real mourning either, but they'd put on the style. Let me show you the custom. Back in Psalms 35, 13 and 14, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. So sometime they would put on sackcloth and mourn because of their sins. Sometime they would put on sackcloth and mourn because somebody died. And the mourning of the Jewish people was a rather common experience. That's why they sometimes call him the weeping Jew. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. The weeping Jew, they call him sometimes. And so they had said, we've really tried to show reverence for Jehovah and all of that, and but there's something wrong here. They're attributing some sort of virtue, some sort of profit to this voluntary fast. And that means they're not doing it in the proper spirit. You know, you can do the right thing the wrong way. I don't think a lot of people ever realize that. I say that again. You can do the right thing the wrong way, and God won't accept it. I'll give you some examples of it. Look in Isaiah chapter 58 again at verse 3 and 4. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. In other words, you can put on all this outward form. You can go through the motion, as it were. Act like you're fasting and mourning over your sins. Act as if you're afflicting your soul, but I won't accept it because it's not the kind of fast that has the heart in it. That's the problem they had there in the days of Malachi. It was just a formal sort of religion that existed. They professed to know the Lord, but in works they denied Him. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And then, worst of all, they questioned God. Think about it, a puny man questioning God. A fellow that does that must be a moron, as the old boy said. Couldn't be much more than that. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Here's some of the things they'd been saying. They called the proud happy. Why, they said the humble and the meek are not blessed. Why, the arrogant heathens and the free thinkers have prosperity and happiness in this world. That's the way it really is. That's how the Jews were reasoning at that time. You know, that idea is against God because, according to Psalms 119 and verse 21, people that are wicked and people that are proud and haughty, God has put them under a curse. Instead of being one that is blessing them, He has put a curse upon them. Just as they had been told that they were cursed because they had not brought their tithes and offerings there. And so, how did they know that the proud was happy? How do you know that anybody is happy or sad? You can see the outward appearance, but you don't know their heart. I've known a lot of people that could laugh and tell funny jokes, and they were crying in their hearts. They weren't happy at all. They put on a good front, but it was all put on, believe me. So we don't know that a person is sad or happy or anything for certain. And so they had no business whatever saying that the proud are happy. The Bible says God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble in James chapter 4. I like what Spurgeon said one time about this. He said, soon the taste of honey is all gone, and all that's left is the sting of the bee. Evidently, that's about where these people were. They started out in their religion, and it all tasted sweet as honey. They said, this is great. This is what we really want. They found out there was going to be a lot of service and a lot of work to it, and they said, not what we thought it was. All they had left was the sting of the bee. That's why they said the proud was happy. Now the proud, let's suppose that they are happy momentarily. They won't always be so. It'll only be for a season because there is a judgment day to come. And then they said, yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They said, well, all these wicked people, they're blessed. They have good houses. They have plenty of children. They got all kinds of money. They got all kinds of sheep and cattle. They're doing well. They're prospering more than the righteous. Why, it must be better to be wicked than it is to be righteous. And so they said, the wicked, they got all the honor. They got all the riches. They got all the prosperity in the world. Why, it's better off to be a wicked Jew than it is to be a God-fearing Jew. You know, there's some people just about believe that. Today I had one man to tell me some years ago, said, you know, you can't be too honest if you run a business. In other words, you can't really obey God if you got to be in business. Well, how in the world would you expect God to bless your business if you're going to do opposite what he said you ought to do in the Bible? I'd expect to be put under his curse rather than his blessing. So that man was reasoning very much like these apostate Jews were here. And then they went to the ultimate extreme when they said, "Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." And what do you mean, prove God by bringing all your tithes and offerings into the storehouse? Well, that doesn't do any good. Look around here at all these wicked people. They're shaking their fist in God's face. Well, they provoke God by all of their impiety, and they never are punished for their sins. The prosperity of the wicked has often been a puzzling problem, even to the righteous. They said the wicked is better off than we are. Instead of proving God, you might as well tempt God, because he's not going to punish you anyway. Now, that's about the way people are reasoning in our modern world. Don't think that it was just a bunch of Jews here 400 years before the day of Christ that had all these ideas, because there are a lot of people today that reason about like that, and some of them are church folks. Many people, even professed Christians, believe that the wicked fare the best in this life. Now, I have heard some people say, "Well, you know, all these sinners, they have all the fun." Have you ever heard anybody say that? "Why, it must be dull and boring to be a Christian. The sinners have all the fun." I didn't know that going to the hospital and the cemetery was a lot of fun. That's where a lot of them end up. But you know, the wicked life is not the most pleasing and pleasant life. Not according to the Bible. Proverbs 13 and 15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." H-A-R-D. It's not easy, but it's hard to be a wicked sinner. A lot of guilty conscience. Could be jail, prison. Could be the cemetery. Could be the hospital. All kind of things happen to people because of their wickedness sometime. The Apostle Paul was doing some rather wicked work in his unconverted state, and the Lord told him in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, it's hard to kick against the pricks. So when people come and say, "Well, the sinners have all the fun," that's not what the Bible said. That's not what the Bible said. The Bible said the way of the transgressor is hard. The Bible said it's hard to kick against the pricks, to be an unbeliever. And somebody said, "Well, where do you get it, though, that it's so wonderful and nice to be a Christian?" Well, I get it right out of the Bible. Let me show you two verses. Look in Psalm 16:11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life," that straight and narrow way that leads to life. "In thy presence is fullness of joy." There is no joy like being in sweet communion with Christ. The world thinks laughter is joy, but there's a difference in laughter and joy. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So the real people that are having a good time, the people that are having all the fun, if you want to put it that way, are God's children. Not the devil's kids. They got it all wrong. They got it all wrong. Then one other verse as we conclude tonight. Go to the book of Proverbs chapter 3 and talks about wisdom. Of course, that's nothing in the world, but following Christ, he is wisdom in the absolute sense. But in Proverbs 3, note what's said regarding the blessings of following wisdom and going in the ways that God would have us to go. In chapter 3 of Proverbs, verse 17, "Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." So the next time you hear somebody say the sinners have all the fun, you know they don't know what the Bible says. Furthermore, they don't believe what the Bible says, because the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard, but it says that the way of following the Lord is the ways of pleasantness and peace. "In the Lord's presence is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore." No pleasure like serving God. Now, the sinner doesn't understand that. He doesn't believe that because he never had that joy of serving God. And he never will until he's born again of the Holy Spirit of God, until he's brought to see his lost and ruined condition and turns to the Lord for salvation and eternal life. Let us at this time stand and sing. That's our lesson for tonight.